It's my distinct joy and privilege to be here this morning, to be standing before you as a messenger, a pastor. I don't deserve to be here by God's grace. Just give him all the glory for my salvation and just the unimaginable privilege to be a spokesman of the Bible, the truth in the church. And I'm thankful that you're here, that God has drawn you. Every single person here this morning is an answer to prayer. You have no idea the life passion of prayer that I have for the church, and just your presence here is an answer to prayer. I never take for granted how many options that people have, and just the struggle it is to find one's way into the Bible teaching church when there are so many other options out there that perhaps are more entertaining or more fun or more pleasing and tickling to the ears perhaps. But I'm very thankful to be here, and I'm thankful for everyone that's here. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Our text this morning as we continue this excellent study of 2 Corinthians. It's been a blessing to me. I hope that's come through the sermons for you as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come today as worshipers of the Lord Jesus. We come confessing our sins. We believe again that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. Dear God, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should boast. Our Father, we come together to hear you speak to us. I pray for your glory. I present this as an offering, this message, an offering of worship. I pray through the preaching and reception of your word, you would be worshiped today. And dear God, just fully, utterly, totally confess the sin of the messenger. Just come broken. Humble myself and pray that your people would really hear the cry, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Teach us the lesson this morning of forgiveness, dear God. Teach us as a people, as individuals, as families, as a church, teach us the supernatural principle of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think together about our historic Christian faith, I like how Jude described it, the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints. When we think about our Christian faith, when we think about biblical Christianity, A very good one-word summary, in my opinion, is forgiveness. The Bible says God is a God of forgiveness, Nehemiah 9:17. The Bible says God is a forgiving God to whom belong compassion and forgiveness, Psalm 99, Daniel 9. Who is God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his people? That's Micah 7:18. The Gospels, the New Testament Gospels, are an illustration book of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the Lord Jesus forgave those who put him on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus forgave a thief on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus forgave an adulterous woman. Which of these condemns you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. The parable of the prodigal son is an illustration of this, as a father forgives a rebellious son who destroyed himself through sinful living. Do you remember the Lord Jesus forgave our beloved Peter after he denied him three times? Jesus forgave the apostle Paul after hunting down and killing, murdering Christians. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, the Lord Jesus taught forgiveness in the parable of the king's servant who owed the king 10,000 talents, an enormous sum, a huge amount of money. The king forgave his servant of this massive debt. He forgave him freely. And the king's servant went out and responded by refusing to forgive his own servant a very small debt. The Lord Jesus was not content simply to heal the body. Do you remember when a paralytic came to him, one who was paralyzed? Jesus not only healed his body, but he forgave his sins. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the core of Christianity. It is different. It is antithetical to the cults and the world religions and the philosophies of men. This is the core of Christianity. God's free grace, forgiving sinners who deserve punishment for their sin. This is the core and crux of biblical Christianity, God forgiving sinners based on the sacrificial death, shed blood, and resurrection of Jesus received by faith. When Jesus came to earth as the God-man, as Christ Messiah, he did not come to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him, John 3:17, John 12:47. And there's no one in this room that is beyond the forgiveness of God. And we don't say it often enough in our churches. And I believe what others are starting to write about, the church is now the greatest mission field in the world, where so many people are coming into churches all over this country, but they have not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Something has hindered them, and most often it is sin. And there's nobody in this room, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've lived, no matter how far from God you are this morning, and only you know perhaps how far you are from God for one or two or more, you are not beyond the forgiveness of God. Jesus died for your sins. He paid the price for your sins. By believing in him, you can have eternal life today. It's a free gift by grace through faith. And it's very interesting, after the resurrection of Jesus, you remember, very soon after, the Holy Spirit came and filled the disciples, the apostles, and they went out and they started to proclaim and preach and teach the gospel. And people started to believe on the Lord Jesus, and people were getting saved, and people were starting to gather just like we are today for teaching and proclamation and exhortation and rebuke. And they started to gather, and the church was born very soon after the resurrection. And it's very interesting, as the church was born, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the issue, this subject before us, the issue of forgiveness, and now we're not talking specifically about the vertical nature of forgiveness related to how God forgives the sinner, but the issue of horizontal, don't miss this. The issue of horizontal forgiveness became a monumental issue very early in the apostolic church in the first century. And the Apostle Paul, in one short sentence, summed it up. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this was an issue in the early church, and it's an issue in every church. The struggle that we have as those who have received the vertical forgiveness of God for our sins, extending horizontal forgiveness to those who perhaps have sinned against us. And as we go forward today in this text, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, the Bible, beloved, gives us a timeless example, a timeless lesson, an illustration, a picture of forgiveness that is unsurpassed anywhere in this passage before us, as Paul extends forgiveness to one in the church who caused Paul great pain, sorrow, suffering, not only to Paul, but to others in the body of Christ. And this is the main point of the passage. It is a lesson, it is a picture, it is an exhortation to forgive. Let's go further. Look at verse 5 with me. I'll take this with you piece by piece. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. And so here you have Paul simply, without a lot of drama or detail, he's giving the context here. Clearly, there was a ringleader in this attack, in this conspiracy against Paul. We call it a mutiny. There was a mutiny against Paul in the Corinthian church. And there was one, there's always one, who's the spokesman, who's the ringleader, who has the largest voice and the most authority among people. And there was one in this church as well who was the main figure who did the most harm to Paul. And not only to Paul, but to the church. Paul is referring to this one in verses 5 through 11. And this one indeed caused Paul great sorrow. He was hurt deeply, profoundly, but he deflects the personal nature of that here, and he's more concerned about the body of Christ, the church, and unity in the church. Look at verse 6. Go further. Take another step. Verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You say, what's going on here? Well, this is very clear. This is the process of church discipline that Paul taught the Corinthians directly from Matthew chapter 18. And I want to ask you to turn there with me, please, in your Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is a very interesting and important parallel passage related to this text. And if you miss this, you won't understand fully the argument of 2 Corinthians 2. I'm in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Paul taught the Corinthians this process of what we call church discipline. I realize in a group this size, you maybe perhaps have never heard this before or been taught this Maybe you've never experienced this, but I want to spend some time helping you grasp this today. Matthew chapter 18, beginning before we say anything else, let's just read. I'll show you exactly how the Lord presented this. Matthew chapter 18, and Paul was teaching the Corinthians this text. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's just that simple. This is the process. When there's open sin that's known about, egregious sin against God, against the Word of God, there's a three-step process. Go to the person individually. Tell them you understand the situation. Go in love. Go with the desire to help this brother. Mention it in love. And most often, most of the time, if the person's a believer, immediately they'll say, yes, you're right. I've struggled, and I admit it, and man, I confess and I repent, and I don't want to be there. And that's the end of it. And then it's done. Sometimes they don't listen, and people are hardened. And then the Bible says in verse 18 to take a couple more who know about the situation. Sometimes people in their pride will not listen to a group. If that's the case, verse 17, and I realize this may be brand new for some of you who've maybe never experienced this before. But if that's the case, and they refuse to listen to one or three or two, verse 17, tell it to the whole church, announce it publicly. If he refuses to listen to it publicly, you put this person out of the church. That's what it means to be a Gentile or a tax collector. You tell them they are no longer welcome in the fellowship. The formal word is excommunicated. Now go further. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's very important that you see verses 18, 19, and 20 in the context of church discipline. Do not take these verses out of the context of church discipline. That's what people always want to do. You can't do that when you're reading, studying, interpreting, understanding the Bible. There's a context here of church discipline. That's the context. God is in it. When we do this right, humbly, biblically, God is in the process, is what this is teaching. Verse 19, again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about the process of church discipline, anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name. I just, with all of the humility I can muster, how many times have you heard someone say when there's two or three people praying, you know, where two or three are gathered, you know, there God is in the midst, you know. But that's not, when you're praying alone, God is in the midst. It doesn't take two or three. This is the context of church discipline. Jesus is saying, when you do this right, I'm in the middle of this. That's the process here. It's wonderful. It's delightful. And so if the sinner is confronted and they repent, wonderful, praise God. If they don't repent, you put them out and they're not welcome anymore. Now, let me take you a couple steps further. Go into 2 Corinthians again with me. You have to see that or you'll misunderstand 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians and I'll take you further into this context. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, before we read verse 7, this is what happened in the Corinthian church related to this mutiny against Paul. There was a direct confrontation of this. That's what happened in this context. They put the person out of the church, and there was repentance. Now, look at verse 7. Go further with me. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, let me help you with this. And I realize you're just jumping into this today. You haven't spent time on this. I promise you, this is what's happening in context. There's a fascinating commentary in verse 7 on human nature. And we talked about it last Sunday. Paul is saying here, in essence, enough is enough, Corinthians. He sinned. He was confronted. He was put out of the church. He was stubborn at first, but you did the right thing. You followed the process. But now he repented. And it's time to forgive. It's time to welcome back. It's time to restore. You say, what's the part about human nature? Well, some people in the church, if you read between the lines, they felt like there wasn't enough discipline. There wasn't enough time. There wasn't enough punitive damage. And they didn't want to restore the sinner because of the harm he caused to Paul personally and to the others. And they didn't trust this one who led the insurrection against Paul. Their feelings were hurt over what had been done and what had been said. It caused anxiety, sorrow, despair, disunity, factions. But Paul says, no. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. How come? Well, otherwise such a one might be... Look at verse 7. Otherwise this one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Do you see that in verse 7? Now, if you've never done any Christian counseling, this might be very difficult to understand what's going on in verse 7. But there's a point, beloved, where sinning people, if they're believers, they do repent. And it isn't always in that first step of the process where it's private. It isn't always in the second step when there's two or three witnesses. It isn't always in the third step when they tell it to the church. Sometimes it takes some time of being severed from the fellowship and the Word of God and God's people for the Holy Spirit to really sink in and convict people. But often they do repent if they're believers. But what you may not see in this passage is that the weight of sin is still heavy upon their shoulders. And that can be devastating personally and practically, relationally. It can be literally destructive to people. Look at verse 7, the word overwhelmed. Paul could not have used a stronger word in verse 7. Katapaino, literally to be swallowed, to be eaten, to be devoured, to be killed. What is Paul saying? He's saying sin has that effect on the sinner, even the sinner who's repented of their sin. You've been there? Sin has an effect on the sinner, even the sinner who's repented. Excommunicating people from the church is absolutely necessary at times. Absolutely. It has a purpose. That it would cause genuine godly sorrow, which would lead to genuine repentance. But the goal is always restoration of the sinner. This is the goal of the confrontation of sin. Paul knew that. He understood that. He's teaching this principle. Because Paul remembered what it was like to have the guilt of sin heavy upon his own shoulders over murdering Christians when he met Peter for the first time. He remembered. Paul, as one who had forgiven much, was now teaching others to forgive. He had already forgiven this one. He's leading by example. He's saying, look, if I can forgive, you can forgive. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 8. Take you further. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It's not one of these things where, do you ever do that thing where someone says, yeah, I forgive you, and then they never talk to you or look at you again. That's not forgiveness. That's what was going on. Okay, we forgive that one. You know, and they turn their back and they pretend he doesn't exist anymore. That's what was happening. Verse 8. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This is beautiful. If you've ever been on either side of this coin, in this context, this passage is just overwhelming. If you've ever been part of this equation of church discipline, this is beautiful. This is supernatural. This doesn't happen in the flesh. Paul's desire to restore the sinner, the one who harmed Paul. Now he's telling the church, the Corinthians, to love this one again, to comfort this one. This is touching. This is supernatural. This is special. The greatest test of godly virtue is forgiveness. Paul knew them. He knew the people. He knew the pulse of the church. He knew some of them would really, really struggle with this. Many were immature. They were carnal. They struggled with sin, pride. They were prone to factions. It's very interesting that Paul taught them to discipline the sinner. And it goes back to 1 Corinthians 5. And I just have to take you there, or I would be incomplete in my responsibility. Please look at 1 Corinthians 5 to get the whole picture here. This is a huge part of the equation as well. And this is something no one ever wants to talk about. No one ever teaches this. No one ever applies this anymore. We pretend this isn't in the Bible. But let's read this together. This might be helpful. And this might protect us at some point. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul taught them 1 Corinthians 5. It's very important to acknowledge this as part of Paul's argument, because none of this really makes sense without this bigger context of what was happening in the church. Let me try to help you grasp this. What the common perception today in church circles is that we absolutely ignore sin inside the church. We pretend it doesn't exist. We ignore it. We pretend it's fine and dandy, that it's only going to harm the individual. We look the other way. We don't say anything. We're afraid. And sin runs rampant in the church to the point where there's never any spiritual fruit because there's so much sin quenching the Holy Spirit. That's the attitude in churches everywhere today. But the sadly ironic part is then we think that we're supposed to go outside the church and we're supposed to be talking about judging, confronting sin everywhere among unbelievers. It's totally reversed. Absolutely, totally, utterly reversed. And I want to show you that in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Paul's saying the church is worse than the unbelieving world at this point. Verse 2. You've become arrogant. You haven't mourned instead, so that the one who's done this deed would be removed from your midst. It just wasn't a big deal. For on my part, verse 3, though I were absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you assemble, and I'm with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing difficult. There's no struggle in verse 5. There's no interpretive issue. This isn't some demonic, weird thing. This is just putting the person out of the protection of the church, removing them from the protection of the Word of God and the church and God's people, putting them out and again for the purpose of making them see the light so they would repent. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It's that great principle of a permeating influence. A little tiny slice of yeast puffs the whole thing up, leaven. And that's how sin operates. It isn't content to stay confined in one little area or in one little life. It permeates the whole lump, the whole body. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Praise God. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covet, and it isn't just confined to immorality here, or with covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Isn't that fascinating in verse 11? If he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater or violer or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Fascinating. Paul taught the Corinthians the principles of church discipline. And they were taught not only to discipline and to excommunicate, but to forgive. And the discipline sometimes is easier than the forgiveness. Paul knew that. He's reminding of them. He's reminding them of that in this context. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians with me. I'll take you a little bit further before we close. Go back to 2 Corinthians 2 with me. As you continue to put the pieces of this context together, you think about 2 Corinthians 7. In that chapter, Titus visits Corinth to see with his own eyes what's going on so he could report back to the Apostle Paul. And the situation was better. According to Titus, Paul was refreshed. He took word back to Paul that they were applying many of these principles. And Paul's teaching about the need now to forgive and love the offended brother who was put out of the church. Look at verse 9. Let's go further. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Verse 9. You say, I don't get it. What's the test now? Well, it's very simple. The double-sided coin of the test is this process of the church discipline, but the other side of that coin then is the willing restoration and forgiveness. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. But one whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. The Corinthians passed the test. They forgave. Paul had already forgiven. And now he wants the church back to a place of joy and unity where the focus would be on God's glory, the work of the ministry, not individual problems, sins, factions, disputes, or hurt feelings. And this is always the challenge as we close, related to keeping the church together. Something happens. Sin happens, doesn't it? And I promise, if you don't forgive, the church is never able to function again as God intended it to function. That's what's at stake. I close in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And if none of that is clear, I love and am thankful for the Apostle Paul. He always gives these summary statements. It's almost as if God knew that people and teachers would always struggle with some of these difficult principles, and so God gives us these summary statements. In case the pastor messes everything up, there's a verse that saves them. And if I messed everything up, hopefully verse 11 will save us. Look at verse 11. Someone's thinking, I have no idea what he just talked about for the last 40 minutes. Well, here it is. It's verse 11. so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Isn't that powerful? That's powerful. I saw that for the first time studying this week. It's like I never saw that before. And we close right here. There's a practical reason to restore the sinner who's repented. I've said it many, many times. And since we've been studying 2 Corinthians, I've probably said it a half dozen times. Beloved, churches, local churches, we're talking about local bodies of Christ, like 334 Carlana Lake Road. Local bodies of people who are professing believers. We are destroyed from within, not from outside. We're destroyed from within. It doesn't matter, in my opinion, what the government will do. It doesn't matter what a mob will do if they stand out in the parking lot protesting our service. It doesn't matter what some person in power will do. I believe those things will only strengthen the church. You've heard that old saying, the blood of the martyrs, on the blood of the martyrs that the church was built. That's right. The more persecution, usually the stronger true believers become. And it's funny, a lot of people are quoting the great speech of Abraham Lincoln these days, A House Divided. I went back and read that. A lot of people think Abraham Lincoln, I'm becoming more of an Abraham Lincoln fan. I'm reading more of this as I get older. But it's comical to me that people think Abraham Lincoln coined that phrase, a house divided against itself will not stand. That's actually in Matthew. That's actually in Matthew 12. I didn't look it up, but I think it's in Matthew 12. And I know that the Bible said that before Abraham Lincoln, a house divided against itself will not stand. Just so you have a history lesson. I should have looked that up, but I'm pretty sure that that's in Matthew 12 somewhere, related to the healing of a demoniac, or in that context, I believe. But churches are destroyed from within. Sin inside the church, unchecked, just begins to permeate. It leads to disunity, which leads to lack of relationships, which leads to lack of reception for the truth, which leads to a lack of sanctification, which leads to a lack of worship, which leads to a lack of ministry and prayer. It leads to a lack of gathering together. It leads to a lack of encouragement, which leads to a quenching, we said earlier, of the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit is quenched because of sin, boy, it's hard to get the power of the Spirit back in that body. Sin leads to disunity. Disunity is the devil's weapon to destroy the church from within and take the focus off God's glory, God's Word, God's Son, God's Spirit, the free gift of grace. Disunity takes the focus off the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Disunity is what this subject is about in 2 Corinthians. One of the writers was saying Satan's goal for the church is the opposite of God's goal. God wants a humble, merciful, joyful, loving, forgiving, obedient fellowship. Satan wants one where sin reigns supreme. If sin is not confronted, if sin is confronted, Satan wants it to be done in a harsh, graceless, merciless fashion. Both failing to deal with sin and failure to forgive repentant sinners can destroy a church. An unforgiving spirit plays right into the devil's hands and gives him the leverage he needs to split the church apart, end quote. And what makes this so compelling, the very last thing we should say on this subject, is that every single person in every single church is a sinner who falls short of the glory of God, and every single person in this room has sinned against someone, and every single person in this room has been sinned against. And that's a fact. And everyone's been like Paul at one time or another, to one degree or another, where you were hurt by sin and you had an opportunity to withhold forgiveness. And the only answer for us, for the saved, is forgive those who have repented. Restore them to fellowship in the body so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry. Pray this would be clear. I pray we would have this double-sided coin of willing to confront sin, but at the very same time, quickly forgiving and restoring the sinner. Dear God, teach us this lesson of forgiveness from the Apostle Paul, unimaginable grace in this man, as he teaches the principle of forgiveness to his people. I pray our church, dear God, would be known by this as well, and that you would speak to us, you would protect us. Dear God, protect us from the enemy who desires to destroy us and rip us apart. I pray we will continue to bear fruit for your glory, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close.